Well, good morning, everybody. Hope everyone is doing all right this morning. Today we are jumping into the book. We're going to be covering three chapters in the book today, so we're going to kind of have a bit of an acceleration here on the track we've been keeping, but that's okay. We're going to hit some of the highlights and not try to get too technical or anything like that. Just wanted to really start diving into these three different, or four different views, if you count dispensationalism and historic premillennialism as two different views, which I would. And then we will kind of have some more overview, kind of really dive into what they think, and then talk about postmillennialism, and then talk a little bit about history. Where does it come from? Because there's a lot of people that would like to argue that postmill is not something that happens until the Reformation, and it's something that has kind of gone away. I'd argue that neither of those statements are true. It is something that is very historical in the church, very old in the church, and it's something that is very substantiated even today among modern theologians, well-respected theologians as well. So that is our goal for today. Quite daunting, but we'll see if we can get through it all. But before we start, let me read our scripture reading for today. If you'd like to turn with me there, I'm going to read Psalm 110. Psalm 110, which of course is one of the most quoted passages of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Psalm 110. This is a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Yahweh sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgments amongst the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Well, this is the word of our Lord. Let us go before him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be with us this morning as we examine these eschatological views. I pray that though some of this can get technical, that it can be very detailed, Lord, that it would be nonetheless enlightening, that it would be nonetheless edifying to us, that it would be encouraging to us, that we would see these things, and that we would be encouraged in the scriptures, we would be encouraged in your promises, and that we would be comforted, even though we may be going through many trials in many different areas of our lives, that you are still in control, and that you are bringing all things out toward a victorious end. And for that, we are so grateful to you. And we thank you so much, especially for that salvation that comes only through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen. Well, I'll open with another quote from another famous thinker who may not have described himself as postmill, but I'll read this quote anyway because I think it kind of frames things very nicely as it kind of talks about some of the objections that we'll talk about to postmillennialism. I'll start the quote and I'll tell you who said it afterward, though some of you could probably guess. In one way, we think a great deal too much of the atomic bomb. How are we to live in an atomic age? I am tempted to reply, why, as you would have lived in the 16th century when the plague visited London almost every year, or as you would have lived in a Viking age when raiders from Scandinavia might land and cut your throat at any point in the night, or indeed as you are already living in an age of cancer, an age of syphilis, an age of paralysis, an age of air raids, an age of railway accidents, an age of motor accidents. In other words, do not let us begin by exaggerating the novelty of our own situation. Believe me, dear sir or madam, you and all whom you love were already sentenced to death before the atomic bomb was invented. And quite a high percentage of us were going to die in unpleasant ways. We had indeed one very great advantage over our ancestors in aesthetics, but we have that still. It is perfectly ridiculous to go about whimpering and drawing long faces because the scientists have added one more chance of painful and premature death to a world which already bristled with such chances and in which death itself was not a chance at all, but a certainty. This is the first point to be made, and the first action to be taken is to pull ourselves together if we are all going to be destroyed by an atomic bomb, let the bomb, when it comes, find us doing sensible and human things. Praying, working, teaching, reading, listening to music, bathing our children, playing tennis, chatting to our friends over a pint in a game of darts. Not huddled together like frightened sheep and thinking about bombs. They may break our bodies, a microbe can even do that, but they need not dominate our minds. That was C.S. Lewis writing after the conclusion of the Second World War. Why do I bring up that quote? C.S. Lewis didn't have a dog in this fight. He was not in the Reformed world, nor was he talking about postmillennialism and amillennialism. But at least the point that he draws out in this quote is that there are many bad things going on in history. And unfortunately, as we engage with those who have critiques of postmillennialism, one of their first critiques is going to be, well, look at how terrible the world is. How on earth could you adopt an eschatological view that is hopeful, that is optimistic? Why are you optimistic?
As we sit in air-conditioning.
Very good point. But even if the bombs were to drop today in America and things were to go toward an unhappy end where we are, there is still, I'd say, reason for optimism. And at the very least, C.S. Lewis proposes to us, really to all Christians, regardless of what is going on in your current milieu, in your current, to use a French fancy term, in your current situation, current cultural situation, Christians have a duty. Here it is. Do so with utmost gusto. Do exactly what you are told to do. Trust in the promises of God. Do human things. And if death and destruction were to find us, at least let it find us doing good things, trying to advance the kingdom of God. And that is, of course, my challenge to any of the brothers and sisters, regardless of your eschatological position, that your call does not change. Your call is to be faithful. Your call is to still continue to fight and press forward against the kingdom of darkness and for the kingdom of God. But all that to say, I do think there is reason for optimism. And so at least today I would like to start talking about optimistic thinking in eschatology. Now, most people believe that our eschatological view, postmillennialism, is antiquated. And if you have your book, you can start. We're going to be going through chapters 2, 3, and 4 at a kind of rapid pace. But looking into chapter 2, it kind of gives the purpose of this treatise. And I've kind of already laid out what that purpose is. There are so many that think that there is no reason to be optimistic anymore. If you look through chapter 2, he fills out the entire chapter with quote after quote, showing how, especially those who are in the premill camp, or in what we would call the dispensationalist camp, are convinced that postmillennialism is something that is completely untenable, something that is kind of a historical artifact, that no one really believes in the views and the tenets of postmillennialism anymore. That this was something that we can study. This is something that we can look back. But it's not something that you can find out in the wild here anymore. So of course, I would say that's completely wrong. I'm looking now at page 43, and you have to apologize to the book that I have, and I don't know if some of you have noticed that this is in my copy. Half the pages come out whenever I'm reading the book, so it's hard to turn to the right page.
Gentry just advertised yesterday on Facebook the hardback is out.
Oh, good. I might have to purchase that so I can flip through a little bit easier. But I'm looking at page 43, and he has many of these quotes from people that most people in the evangelical church are going to as experts on eschatology, on how we ought to view the end times. And this is what they're saying about our position. In 1936, Lewis Schaeffer writes, postmillennialism is dead. It is dead in the sense that it offers no living voice in its own defense when the millennial question is under discussion. Another says, devout postmillennialism has virtually disappeared. Walvoord, who was quite famous in his own right, said postmillennialism is not a current issue in millennialism. They keep switching the way that they say this word, and it gets very tongue-twisting. It's not a current issue in the discussion on the millennium. In eschatology, the trend away from postmillennialism because almost a route with the advent, it is almost in route with the advent of what? Of World War II, which is exactly why I brought up the Lewis quote as I did. Another would say this theory is largely disproved by the progress of history. It is practically a dead issue. So most people just quoting the history, saying that if we believe in postmillennialism, that history is getting better and better and better over time, that history has disproved that. It seems to be getting worse and worse and worse all the time, especially after the advent of the atomic bomb. And then lastly, in 1970, Hal Lindsey said there used to be a group called postmillennialists. No self-respecting scholar who looks at the world conditions and the accelerating decline of Christian influence today is a postmillennialist. But are they correct? Is this an accurate way to view how postmillennialism still fits in the modern situation? This, I think, is not an accurate way to view. And we'll go through, and if you turn if we're looking ahead, we're going to end today by looking at chapter 4 of this book, because in chapter 4 he will then show not only is this an historic event, but this is something that we can track even back from the ancient church, the postmillennialism, at the very least, maybe they're not called that by its adherents in the ancient church, but there was a very strong optimism in some of the very big names of the ancient church, and that pulls through all the way through history. And then, of course, he then mentions a long list of names of people who are respected, well-respected in the theological community, in the Reformed world, that hold to a post-mill view. So that it is substantiated in all areas of history, that there are those in each age that you can find that have an optimism about history, where it's going, an optimism about the gospel, how the gospel is being spread, and an optimism about the church. The church is growing in nation after nation after nation, and this is all the fulfillment of prophecy. This is something that we look forward to because of the promises of God and him working through his church using practical means to grow her. So that is what we're going to be doing. But first, we do have to jump into chapter 3. And what does he talk about in chapter 3? Well, he's going to give what he calls the pessimistic millennial views. Now, we talked about, and I'll reiterate the way that we talked about history, right? We talked about that you can view it on a trajectory upwards, which is a more post-millennial view. You can view it on a trajectory downwards, which is going to be that more pre-millennial view. And then you can have that more flat view, which is what we might call the amillennial view. Now, why does he then go on to call both the flat view and the kind of trajectory downwards view, why does he call them both pessimistic? Well, he's going to basically assert that if you are just viewing things as static, if you're viewing them, if there is really no millennium to look forward to, if there's no way in which the world is going upwards, well, then a flat view is also going to be pessimistic. And he's going to quote some of the men there as he begins to show that even the amills have a more pessimistic view about them in the way they view the work of evangelism, the way they view the growth of the church. Even though they believe the church is growing, even though they do believe we are in the millennium right now, their view of these things is that the evil is also needing and growing to rise, church. And so if evil is rising as well, then darkness continues to rise, and we should expect things to get worse on some level, or at least we don't have reason for hope except in that last what we might call a eucatastrophic event, that it just out of nowhere Christ shows up and then the darkness is shattered. But right now we can't expect the church to push back the darkness, at least in a huge substantiary sense, right? The church does push back the darkness as maybe what some amillennialists may call outposts in the wilderness, but that is basically all we can hope for as far as the optimism is concerned. So that is where we're going to be seeing these millennial position, these what he calls the pessimistic millennial views, and then we'll actually have a more succinct definition. And if you have your book with you, he does provide some little charts for us as we kind of look at what these views entail. Because what all these views are really concerned with, and he does kind of say, you know, and all many of the people talking about eschatology kind of bemoan the fact that everything is kind of based around a single chapter in the Bible, and that is Revelation 20. That the post-mill, all-mill, and pre-mill views on things are really talking about what you believe about Revelation 20. And yet, if you ask a pre-mill, if you ask an all-mill, or you ask a post-mill what it is they believe about eschatology, they're going to tell you about thousands of things that have nothing to do with Revelation 20, and yet the debate centers around this one thing. And so he even quotes other theologians from other positions saying, maybe we could find a better way to describe it, because it's not just about Revelation 20, and yet what we're going to see in these charts is, what do you believe about when the millennium comes and what's going to happen before and after that? So let's begin where he begins. He begins by, and he gives us all millennialism. And of course, this is going to be the closest position to our own. And this class is going to be quite a bit of reading in some of the ways that he defines these things. And so he uses Kim Riddleberger, who is one of the more famous amillennialists, who wrote a book defending amillennialism. And Kim Riddleberger defines, Kim is a man, and defines it this way. He defines amillennialism like this. He says, amillennialists hold that the promises made to Israel, David, and Abraham in the Old Testament are fulfilled by Jesus Christ and his church during this present age. The millennium, that is what is described in Revelation 20, is the period of time between the two advents of our Lord, the two comings of the Lord, with the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 being symbolic of the entire inter-advental age, that is, from his first coming to his second coming. At the first advent of Jesus Christ, Satan was bound by Christ's victory over him at Calvary in the empty tomb. The effect of this victory continued because of the presence of the kingdom of God via the preaching of the gospel and as evidenced by Jesus' miracles. Through the spread of the gospel, Satan is no longer free to deceive the nations. Christ is presently reigning in heaven during the entire period between Christ's first and second coming. At the end of the millennial age, Satan is released. A great apostasy breaks out. The general resurrection occurs. Jesus Christ returns in the final judgment for all people, and he establishes a new heaven and a new earth. Now, if you read that, on its face, that actually sounds pretty close to post-millennialism, and that's actually true. And then there's the reason for that, is that amillennialism is actually a fairly new term. Amillennialists are post-millennialists in the sense that they believe that the millennium is happening currently, or that it happens in between Christ's first and second coming, and then that Christ comes after the millennium. So all mills, to be fair, are post-mills in a very strict linguistic sense, right? And so what they're describing there is going to be very similar to what we believe, but there's going to be a difference in the ways in which they view, or they have views about the way things are going, or what Christ is doing right now within his reign. He is reigning. The all-mills will agree that Christ is reigning. He's on the throne right now. The outworkings of that, maybe the more practical outworkings of that and how things are going right now are going to be different. So then, Gentry kind of breaks it down for us in five different points to try to succinctly define this view. He says, and we're now on page 70 if you're following along with me. He says, the church age is the kingdom which the Old Testament, this is point number one, the Old Testament prophets predict. God expands his people from the one nation of Israel in the Old Testament to the universal church in the New, making this phrase of God's people the Israel of God, which he's quoting Galatians 6 right there. That Israel is the true Israel is the church at this point in time. Number two, Christ binds Satan during his earthly ministry. At his first coming, his binding prevents Satan from stopping the gospel being proclaimed. This allows multitudes of sinners to convert to Christ and ensures some restraint upon evil. Number three, Christ rules spiritually in the hearts of believers. We may expect occasional short-lived influences of Christianity on culture and society, especially when Christians live out the implications of their faith. And there is one point of disagreement. We can only expect occasional and short-lived influences from Christians. And then four, history will gradually worsen as evil's growth accelerates towards the end. This will culminate in the Great Tribulation with the arising of a personal Antichrist. And number five, Christ will return to end history, resurrect all men, conduct the final judgment, and establish the eternal order. The eternal destiny of the redeemed may be either in heaven or in a totally renovated new earth. And you'll see there, right, that actually is pretty accurate to a lot of amillennial views, that they will focus a lot by talking about heaven. So it says, may be either in heaven or in a totally renovated new earth. Many amillennialists have a very spiritual aspect to the way that they view where we are going, where things are going in the end, and they believe more as far as the telos of humans, what men were created for, what mankind was created for, was to actually even be in heaven, in the highest heavens with God. And they seem, in my view, and they seem to discount the importance of the earth, the physical earth. Well, I would have a very strong view, and I think most post-mills would as well, a strong view that God created the world as being good. The world is good. The physical is good. It is cursed right now because of sin, but that what we are expecting in the end is a renovation, that is, a renewal of the heavens and the earth. We're going to have a new heavens and new earth. And then we will be able to do that which Adam and Eve were called to do from the very beginning, which is take dominion of the earth. But you'll see even here in this point five, this emphasis in the amillennial view. And this is not all amillennials. I'm not painting a brush toward all of them, but many of them have this view that everything was always aimed at heaven to begin with, and earth becomes almost almost an afterthought, which I believe to be a misstep in the way that we read Scripture and its trajectory. But if you have, and this is one of the pages that came out, so if you have, this is page 71, you can see there is a view, and actually, since I don't need this page, if you'd like to pass this around, you can actually see the view and the trajectory, the way that history is moving forward, and how it's actually, well, moving downwards in the way that they view these things. You can see it's very flat still, but the things eventually are moving toward, because they believe in this great apostasy that's being spoken of. That means if that's the end point and we have no belief that there's a trajectory upwards, well, then there has to be a point where things are dipping down. And so this still, because of this notion, is still going to have this pessimistic view. We then will move to the second eschatological position that he brings up, which is going to be dispensationalism. Dispensationalism has quite a few kind of distinctives to it. And dispensationalism is a system. I would not necessarily describe it merely as an eschatological position. Why do I say that? Because there are many different ways in which the entirety of the Scripture is viewed. There are many different beliefs about many different things as far as dispensationalism is concerned, but it has a great emphasis on the way that it views eschatology as well. And so while it only took 5 points for Gentry to outline that, it's going to take him 9 to outline dispensationalism and what dispensationalism is. So bear with me as we jump through these 9 as he describes this. And the chart for what dispensationalism looks like is a little bit more complicated than the all-mill one that is being passed around right now. So these are the 9 descriptive features he has for dispensationalism. Number 1, redemptive history. So redemptive history, that's referring to that history in which God redeems his people. What does redemption mean? What does salvation mean? Redemptive history is divided up into 7 categorically distinct dispensations. Dispensations is just a period of time wherein God works with men within each dispensation in different ways. This is why it is called dispensationalism. God works with men in different ways in different periods of history. Christ offers renewed Davidic kingdom and earthly political structure to the Jews in the first century. They reject it, leading him to postpone until the future. That there was a kingdom, but the Jews rejected this, and now there is a postponement. The church age is a wholly unforeseen and distinct era in the plan of God. It was altogether unknown to and unexpected by the Old Testament prophets. What does this mean? This means that the way that they read prophecies is going to be radically different. The way that they view what Isaiah is saying, what Ezekiel is saying, what Jeremiah says, is going to have to refer specifically to the nation of Israel, because that was plan A. Now, they have rejected that plan, and there is plan B going on right now. So the church age is not something that the prophets speak of in the dispensational mindset. Number four, God has a separate and distinct program and plan for racial Israel as distinguished from the church. The church of Jesus Christ is a parenthetical aside in the original plan of God. Where do they go to prove this? Well, they say when Paul says that many are being brought into the church to make Israel jealous, they would look at that and say, well, this is God using the church for his original plan. Well, it's his original plan, the salvation of Israel. And therefore, the church, we are here to entice the Jews back to God. Right? We are making them jealous, and hopefully then they will come back to God, and that then will fulfill those prophecies that Israel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, etc., are speaking to, because it's not speaking of the church. Number five, the church may experience occasional small-scale success of history. We'll see a recurring theme here. But unfortunately, she will lose influence, fail in her mission, and become corrupt as worldwide evil intensifies toward the end of church age. This portrays their pessimistic view of the way the church is going. Number six, and here's where things get quite distinctive. Christ will return secretly in the sky to rapture living saints and resurrect the bodies of deceased saints, the first resurrection. He is removing them out of the world before the Great Tribulation. The judgment of the saints transpires in heaven during the 7-year Great Tribulation period before Christ's bodily return to the earth. So there's really a second and a third coming of Christ. Christ comes first, but he doesn't come to the earth and show everyone his glory. He comes maybe halfway. He meets us in the clouds, and he brings us up to the clouds with him. And then comes the tribulation. At the conclusion of the Great Tribulation, Christ will return to the earth in order to establish and personally administer a Jewish political kingdom headquartered in Jerusalem for a literal 1,000 years. During this time, Satan will be bound, and the temples and sacrificial system will be reestablished in Jerusalem as memorials. So you see, this is all coming back to the way that they view those prophecies, right? If the prophecies are specifically referring to the Jewish people rejected it. Now we are being in that postponing period, trying to entice them, as God is saving us, into coming back. And then, in that millennium, they will come back in their view. And then that is a literal 1,000 years. And this becomes one of their sticking points for us, right? They will say, well, we view this 1,000 years as something metaphorical, and this is liberal of us. Why would we dispute that it says 1,000 years, therefore it must be 1,000 years? So this is one of their critiques levied against us. Number eight, toward the end of that millennial kingdom, Satan will be loose so that he may surround and attack Christ at Jerusalem. And number nine, Christ will call down fire from heaven to destroy his enemies. The second resurrection and judgment of the wicked will occur, initiating the eternal order. And this page actually is staying in the book, so I can't pass around the chart for us to look at the way that they view history. But you can see how it's very, very complicated. You have this point, this has to happen before this has to happen before this has to happen. And you see this kind of trajectory there. But it's all very situated around the fact that essentially the way that modern Jews view those prophecies has to be in some way influential upon the way that we view those prophecies. That's really kind of at the heart of what's going on. It's funny, if you see the page that I'm passing around, he starts to list out the adherents of each view, and he shows in the ancient church who viewed things under a more all-millennialist perspective and tries to bring you up through history to show that these views, where these views are substantiated throughout history. I just have to chuckle at the way that he substantiates this view when he says, right after all of this, he says, representative adherence in the ancient church, none, created circa 1830, which is, of course, true, right? Dispensationalism was a novelty in the 19th century. These seven dispensations were created, and I apologize because the man who created this is escaping my mind. It was eventually very popularized by Scofield and the Scofield Bible. Darby, yes. Excuse me. Darby was the one who, and there's a very, very famous story of him spending almost a year, almost in isolation, as he is going through the Bible and finding where these seven dispensations can be found and marking them and saying, this is how God saves people at this part, and this is how he saved them at this part, and he has it all nicely very cut up into these seven dispensations. People in the modern church that holds this view, to some extent or another, and I want to be fair, right? There are differences in the way that all of these views are approached. And so I don't want to lump them all in together and say they believe exactly the same thing. But famous people that you would probably have heard of, Norman Geisler, Hal Lindsey, John MacArthur, Jay Pentecost, Charles Ryrie, and John Walvoord, to name a few of the big names out there who are advocating for this view. But then there is the view that is shouting, don't lump us in with them, please define us as well. That is the premillennialists, right? The historic premillennialists. Because they do believe that Christ is coming and that he will establish a millennium after he comes, but they do not hold this way of viewing the prophecies like this in the same way. And so they would like it if we define their position for them over and against the dispensational side. So this is what the premill will say. Number one, the New Testament era church is the initial phase of Christ's kingdom, which the Old Testament anticipates, especially in its prophetic book. So we would say, good on y'all for actually seeing that the prophecies of the Old Testament are looking at the church, right? There is this continuity. So they are agreeing with us. The all mills and the pre-mills and the post-mills all at least agree on the continuity that the prophecies were anticipating Christ and the church. The New Testament, number two, church may win occasional victories in history, but ultimately she will fail in her mission, lose influence, and become corrupted as worldwide evil increases toward the end of the current church age. That's basically the direct quote from the previous. The church will pass through future, worldwide, unprecedented time of travail. During this period, a personal antichrist will arise, possessing great religious and political power. This era is known as the Great Tribulation, which will punctuate the end of contemporary history. Historic premillennialists differ significantly from dispensationalists in that their system is post-tribulational. That is, Christ does not return before the tribulation. So there is no rapture, that is, that Christ meets us halfway and brings his saints out before the tribulation occurs. Christ will return at the end of the tribulation to rapture the church, resurrect the saints, and conduct the judgment of the righteous in the twinkling of an eye. Christ will descend to the earth with his glorified saints, fight the battle of Armageddon, bind Satan, and establish a worldwide political kingdom, which Christ will personally administer for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. Historic premillennialists often do not demand that Revelation's 1,000 years, though, is a literal 1,000 years. So unlike the dispensationalists, it may not be a literal 1,000 years. At the end of the millennial reign, Satan will be loosed and will cause a massive rebellion against the millennial kingdom in a fierce assault against Christ and the saints. And number seven, God will intervene with fiery judgment to rescue Christ and the saints. The resurrection and the judgment of the wicked will occur, and the eternal order will begin. The eternal order may be either a recreated material new heavens and new earth, or it may simply be a heavenly environment. So again, we are seeing there is a possibility, at least within this system, that things can be almost entirely spiritualized, right? That we are not having a physical earth that we are looking forward to. People that would hold this view A lot of these names I did not recognize at all. As if we are looking in the ancient church, there are some, though, some big names in the ancient church that would hold to something or something similar to this. Justin Martyr, the very famous early apologist, would have had something similar to this. Irenaeus, one of the famous people that wrote against heresies in the early centuries, believed in something like this. And Tertullian as well, the person who most people call him the inventor of Latin theology. He's the first person to write in Latin extensively as he defended the faith. In the modern realm, we see Craig Bloomberg, J. Oliver Buswell in Reformed circles, and then Wayne Grudem is perhaps the biggest name as the person who would hold to this view. So these are the three views. But what about our view? Or at least what about my view? I don't want to impose anything upon you. But what about post-millennialism? So post-millennialism has some different ways of viewing all of these things. Gentry says, and we're going to now start in on chapter 4. He says, I would succinctly define post-millennialism as follows. Post-millennialism holds that the Lord Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom on earth through his preaching and redemptive work in the first century, and that he equips his church with the gospel, empowers her by the Spirit, and charges her with the great commission to disciple all nations. Postmillennialism expects that eventually the vast majority of men living will be saved. Increasing gospel success will gradually produce a time in history prior to Christ's return in which faith, righteousness, peace, and prosperity will prevail in the affairs of men and of nations. After an extensive era of such conditions, the Lord will return visibly, bodily, and gloriously to end history with the general resurrection and the final judgment, after which eternal order follows. So you can see there is a similarity to the way in which Kim Riddleberger defined amillennialism. There is a noted difference in tone. We do believe with the all-mill that God, Christ is reigning here and now. But we have this emphasis especially upon Matthew 28 and the commission that is given to the disciples by Christ at this time, and an expectation that if Christ commissioned us to do something, and if he commanded us to do something, that there is a success that we should expect in that. We believe, as the Reformed, that God is the one doing all of this, though using us, though using imperfect vessels to fulfill this great commission. He is still the one who is ultimately bringing it about. And if that is true, if he has told us to go forth and do something, and if he is the one working through us to accomplish it, then it shall be accomplished. So when Christ says, go, therefore, and disciple all nations, well, then we should expect that all nations shall indeed be disciples. And what does it mean to disciple? Well, Christ even defines it for us. He says that men will be baptized. That is, they will become Christians. They will enter into the church, and they will be taught all things that I have commanded you, he says. Right? So they will learn. They will grow. And they will grow in righteousness and holiness, as we would expect. They will be sanctified. If an individual is sanctified over his or her lifetime, we would expect a group of individuals to be sanctified over their lifetime or collective lifetimes. And we can move that outward and outward. The church is being sanctified. Nations are being sanctified. So here is that key difference. And I will quickly go through how he shows then that historically this is not something that is new. He brings up the fact that many people want to say that Daniel Whitby in the 1600s invented post-millennialism. This is ridiculous. He was Unitarian, to put it mildly. He's not in our camp anyway. Unitarian is not even a Christian. They don't believe in the Trinity. But where do we see post-millennialism come? Well, he says, he shows that many of the premillennialists and many of the dispensationalists write book after book after book trying to show that in the first two centuries that you can't find any reason for optimism, that everyone was expecting Christ to return like right then, and that there was almost everyone of premillennialists He says, no, let's look back at some of the early church fathers, and he shows some of the big names, and this is kind of one of the points in our favor, I would say. As far, though we can see some of the big names are for amillennialist or premillennialist views, we have three men that are very famous in the ancient church that would hold to a very optimistic view. The first of those men that I'm going to bring up is the first church historian by the name of Eusebius. Now, he was writing around the year 325. What is a big event that is happening in 325 that might give him reason for hope? The Council of Nicaea. Yes. And Eusebius describes in great detail, with great imagery, this glorious thing that is occurring. What is the Council of Nicaea? The Council of Nicaea was called to discuss essentially this heresy called Arianism. Arianism was the view that Christ is not eternal, that Christ did not live from eternity with the Father, that the Father created him. And so the council is called to meet this, but the whole church comes. And why does the whole church come? What makes it possible for the whole church to come? Well, Constantine, the emperor of the entire Roman world, is Christian. And he calls the council himself. And so Eusebius describes this beautiful picture for his readers as he writes the first church history. And he says that men who you can still see the great scars upon their flesh because of the torturous existence they've had to live for being Christians in the Roman Empire, the whippings that they've had to endure, being terrorized and being attacked and their lives being attempted at, that they are now standing there in the palace of the emperor in Constantinople, enclosed in beautiful clothing, and standing there with the emperor and his attendants, and the purple guard is standing watch, protecting them, whereas before the purple guard, the Praetorian, have been killing them and arresting them. And he says there is great reason then for hope. Yeah. that is true. And many premillennialists will actually deride this. They will make fun of Eusebius and others for, or they'll not even make fun of him. They'll deride this and say that he gave false hope to the church by the way that he described this. But I'll at least read some of the way that he talks about this. On page 97, there are some quotes from Eusebius. And this is what he says. According to Isaiah, it will be when they behold this very salvation that all men will worship the supreme God who has bestowed his salvation on all ungrudgingly. The oracle shall be fulfilled, which said that all men should call no longer on their ancestral gods, nor on idols, nor on demons, but on the name of the Lord, and shall serve him under one yoke. Now, is he describing universalism? No. Eusebius was most certainly not a universalist. The way that he talked about heretics makes that very clear. But he has all these quotes, and I would encourage you, if you have the book, to read some of these quotes from Eusebius, as it shows that he has this great hope that the gospel is going forth and the nations are changing. Now, we might say of Eusebius, well, he saw the Council of Nicaea. He was writing during the Council of Nicaea, and so he had rose-colored glasses. I mean, that's understandable, right? I mean, when you see the emperor of the known world convert to Christianity and call all the leaders of the church together, yeah, you might be optimistic. But that was one point in history, and how can we say we should follow up because he had those views? Well, then we move on to the second big name, and his name was Athanasius. Now, Athanasius, he also had a very optimistic post-mill idea of the world and how things were going to be changing. But what is different about Athanasius? Well, he, at one point in the history of the church, felt as though he was the only person arguing for the Orthodox Christian position. Because you see, though the Council of Nicaea met and though it condemned Arianism, Arianism spread like wildfire throughout the church. Constantine himself had one of his advisors as a preacher who was actually an Arius preacher. An Arian preacher. And so, Athanasius, though he was one of the lead bishops in Constantinople, was thrust from his seat about 5 or 6 times because he preached against Arianism, and emperor after emperor after emperor wanted to at the very least have sympathies toward, if not outright believed, in Arianism itself. And it seems like all of Western Europe was believing in Arianism. So Athanasius actually has every reason to not be very optimistic, as he is on the run for his life many different times in his life and runs out into the middle of the desert in Egypt to flee for his life. And yet, it seems that he still had a very optimistic view. And I'll read one of his quotes. "But if the Gentiles are honoring the same God and gave the law to Moses and made the promise, the same God who gave the law to Moses and made the promises to Abraham, and whose Lord the Jews dishonored, why are the Jews ignorant, or rather, why do they choose to ignore that the Lord foretold by the Scriptures has shone forth upon the world and appeared to it in bodily form, as the Scripture said? What then has not come to pass that the Christ must do? What is left unfulfilled that the Jews should not disbelieve with impunity? For if, I say, which is just what we actually see, there is no longer king nor prophet nor Jerusalem nor sacrifice nor vision among them, but even the whole earth is filled with the knowledge of God. And the Gentiles, leaving their godlessness, are not now taking refuge with the God of Abraham through the word, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Then it must be plain even to those who are exceedingly obstinate that the Christ is come, and that he is illumined absolutely all with his light. So one can fairly refute the Jews by these and by other arguments with the divine Scripture. It is right for you to realize and to take the sum of what we have already stated and to marvel at it exceedingly. Namely, that since the Savior has come among us, idolatry not only has no longer increased, but what there was is diminishing and gradually coming to an end. And not only does the wisdom of the Greeks no longer advance, but what there is now fading away. And to sum the matter up, behold, how the Savior's doctrine is everywhere increasing, while all idolatry and everything opposed to the faith of Christ is daily dwindling and losing power and failing. For as when the sun is come and darkness no longer prevails, but if any be still left anywhere, it is driven away. So now that the divine appearing of the Word of God has come, the darkness of the idols prevailing no more, in all parts of the world, in every direction, are illumined by his teaching." Athanasius, despite the situation of his own life, has great optimism for the way in which the sun, now being come, is shattering the darkness and going in all directions. And the world is changing. And he even talks about a specific instance, idolatry, right? Idolatry that is prevalent amongst the barbarians, that the Romans knew very well. The Romans themselves being polytheists. And yet that is diminishing over time. And he has great hope that it will continue to. Now there's one other name that if we can claim, it is a great boon to us. His name also started with an A. His name is Augustine. Augustine, or Augustine, as many people say. Augustine, originally, at one point in his life, would have considered himself a premillennialist. But Augustine turned away from such a system and held to a very optimistic view of the way the gospel was going forth. And I'll read some of the quotes that he has here from his book that we talked about last time, which is The City of God. The City of God is a very famous work. Pelican, a very famous church historian, says that if there is any name in the ancient church that is still an intellectual weight amongst not only Christians, but amongst all men in the modern world, it is Augustine, and most chiefly his book, The City of God. There are man after man seeking the PhD will find lots and lots of need to write dissertation after dissertation on in this book, just because of how much the saint Augustine writes about, what he says about history, what he says about the Bible, what he says about the gospel going forth, and the point to history, which we talked about last time. But these are some quotes from The City of God. Moreover, we already see the graven and molten things, that is, the idols of the false gods, exterminated through the gospel and given up to oblivion as of the grave. And we know that this prophecy is fulfilled in this very same thing. The prophecy he's referring to is a prophecy in Nahum 1 and 2. The tents of Ethiopia, he says, shall be greatly afraid, and the tents of the land of Midian, that is, even those nations which are not under the Roman authority, being suddenly terrified by the news of thy wonderful works, shall become a Christian people. Wert thou angry at the rivers, O Lord? Or was thy fury against the rivers? Or was thy rage against the sea? This is then because he does not know, not now come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And later, Augustine comments on Haggai 2:6, which says, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet one little while, and I will shake the heaven and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will move all nations, and the desired of that all nations shall come. And then Augustine comments, The fulfillment of this prophecy is in part already seen, and in part hoped for in the end. So we see all nations move to the faith, and the fulfillment of what follows, and the desired of all nations shall come, is looked for at the last coming. For ere men can desire and wait for him, they must believe and love him. He goes on to speak also this way of kings of Rome and of this great hope that we are seeing. But that's just the ancients. What about the medievals? There are medievals that have post-mill tendencies as well. I say tendencies because, of course, post-mill, all-mill, pre-mill, these terms don't come about for hundreds of years. That's not to say that there is what we might call latent post-mill thinking in many in the medieval church. The theologian from the 11th century, Joachim, you may not recognize some of these names. These are mostly monks living in monasteries that are writing. But not to say that the only monks are writing about theology, but at least they're most of their writings have come to us through history. Albertino de Casale, Gerhard Dinas de Burgo, but then we have a very famous name that comes to us in the 13th century, a man by the name of Jan Hus, who has views very similar to that. John Hus, of course, was the famous Czech reformer, or pre-reformer. Of course, he was a few hundred years before the Reformation. And of course, I would mention, though we don't have time to get into it, I would say that if you look in the early Middle Ages, that you see just a very post-millennial spirit as it relates to the barbarians, right? If you're talking about the fall of the Roman Empire, order seems to have collapsed. There's every reason to have a very pessimistic view, and yet what do we see of the way in which the missionaries go out into the barbarians, the way that someone like St. Patrick goes out to the barbarians in Ireland and spreads not only Christianity as such in a very spiritualizing way, but a very ordering way. And the order of Ireland, the political order, is changed radically and transformed as Ireland goes from many chaotic warring tribes to a very orderly society, a Christian society, and begins to actually evangelize the rest of Europe. There is then, of course, the ways in which the missionaries went out to the Germans as well, going up to the north, cutting down trees that were ancient and pagan trees, and building churches with these trees, and other stories like this. And then, of course, the ways in which kings viewed their position as divinely appointed, that they were given political power by God, and they must use it well, and they were accountable to him for their actions. We think of the way that Charlemagne wrote. We think of the way that Alfred the Great, the first king of England, wrote, and the way he viewed his mission as he made a law for the Anglo-Saxons and he pushed back against the Viking hordes to the north in England. And then, of course, the great Achilles heel in the Reformed tradition, we can look at one Mr. John Calvin. John Calvin is one of the greatest theologians to have lived, and probably the greatest theologian of the Reformation. And he said this as he was just addressing his book, his great book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, and this is on page 105 if you're following along. He says this to the king, as he would like the king to read his book. And he says, Our doctrine must tower unvanquished above all the glory and above all the might of the world. For it is not of us, but of the living God and his Christ, whom the Father has appointed king to rule from sea to sea and from the rivers even to the ends of the earth. And he is so to rule, to smite the whole earth with its iron and brazen strength, with its gold and silver brilliance, shattering it with the rod of his mouth and earthen vessels, just as the prophets have prophesied concerning the magnificence of his reign. Calvin, of course, would put his money where his mouth was, as he did not spend his days in an academy writing every day. Most of his time was consumed with leading not only the church, but the city itself of Geneva, as he was called to help them when things seemed very chaotic. And yet he was happy to do so, though sometimes he was travailed by the people there, for sure. But he brought about a Christian order. The Puritans, of course, are almost uniformly post-millennial. The Puritans thought themselves to be the heirs of John Calvin in England, and they brought to us, of course, the Westminster Confession of Faith. And if we had time, I would walk you through even some of the confession statements and some of the catechism statements, as it speaks of how does God, or Christ as a king, how does he defend us by defeating his and our enemies, in the conquering tone there of Christ's reign. We think of people like John Cotton, Thomas Goodwin, George Gillespie, John Owen, and Samuel Rutherford, to name a few. That then brings us to the moderns, and if you're on, you're following along, that brings us to page 109 and 110, which shows a whole host of men in the modern age who would hold to a post-millennial view, starting, of course, with famous hymn writers like Isaac Watts, like the Wesley brothers. John Edwards is among this list. Charles Hodge is among those lists. Thornwell and Dabney, of course. A.A. Hodge, B.B. Warfield, J. Gresham Machen, John Murray, Lorraine Bettner, and then, of course, the famous R.C. Sproul, of course, held this position as well. Well, I guess not. R.C. Sproul is known very as beloved, right? He died a few years ago, but he is a beloved man who wrote and brought Reformed thinking really back to the forefront, right? The 20th century was plagued by dispensationalism as far as its popularity all throughout the West. And yet R.C. Sproul, the way that he wrote was easy to understand, easy to access, and became very, very popular in the 70s, 80s, and 90s. And without a lot of his writings, the Reformed Church would have gone almost unnoticed by popular culture. And yes, what encouraged him to do such things? Well, I would argue, if this is his view, that his post-millennialism is coming out, that he believes that though America seems to be going one way, that if the doctrine that we hold, the theology we hold, is indeed God's, if it is indeed Christ, then it can and will have victory, and so we ought to move forward as good soldiers. All right. I can take a question. I have 1 minute on the clock. Sorry, I tried to bring us through history, but there's a lot of history. 2,000 years is hard to cover.
It's good. It's just a comment. It's just refreshing because if you're on Facebook, like, there's just almost every single person on your friend list is probably female. Mm-hmm. They have, like, such a pessimistic, like, everything. You know, I get a lot of, I'll get, like, a direct message from people once in a while. Christ is coming soon, get ready. Just stuff like that. So going through this is an absolute breath of fresh air. It's excellent.
Oh, thank you.
You're welcome.
Even within the Reformed world, going back to the Presbytery, you realize that we're a minority and a minority. I'm a naturally optimistic guy, but it was realize that there's a lot of resistance in this view, particularly with the FBC. Caleb, I have a quick question. So, mm-hmm. And I think it's important. I think Jennifer touches on this in the later chapters. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but when you mention dispensationalism, as Benny said, a lot of us came out of that understanding, even though this is a new understanding of eschatology, as far as I'm concerned, Christian. In order to have this view, it requires you to have an incorrect view of the whole church. At least the view that the Bible communicates what the church is. The Bible says that the church, Christians, that we're the Israel of God.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And so, is it right to say that you can't hold to a dispensational view and have a Galatian view or what we would say that the, you know, the church is?
Yes, I'd say that the way that you have to view the Bible in order to hold to a dispensational view is to really start to run roughshod over the way in which Paul describes the church, that we are grafted into a covenant that is already existing, a covenant that existed since Abraham. I believe that when God promised Abraham 1,000 generations, though it may not be a literal 1,000 generations, it seems to be that promise is still being fulfilled in the church. So we are the sons of Abraham, as Paul refers to in Romans 4. And so if all that is true, then there is a continuity, not a discontinuity, between the Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. I'd rather say the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. These two things are continuous. You have to kind of bring your scissors to bear to try to separate them as far as you can to say that there's somehow two things going on there. So yes, that would be my argument for why the dispensational view is really hard to hold water when taking the whole counsel of Scripture into account. Kim.
Okay, so if we're talking about being ancient, I find it interesting that on page 71, when it talks about the adherence to the Anno view,
mm-hmm.
it looks like it's the first generation, the Polycarp, Clement of Rome.
Mm-hmm.
It's the earliest.
These are very early, yes.
They're the earliest church fathers because they have the most connection with the apostles. But I was just wondering if you know, I thought you were reading chapter 2, so I didn't read this chapter yet. But I was wondering if you knew why they consider them in the
Amill. So he would consider those in the Amill as being also those that really don't hold there's a millennium to speak of.
Yeah,
non-millennial would be a better way to describe it, right? Most modern Amills would describe this as the millennium, which is a very post-mill way to speak. To be strict with the the modern sense of the all-mill term really means post-mill in many respects.
Right.
But what he's describing these men as, and he says it has a similar conclusion, is that these men are saying there is no millennium to kind of map trajectory onto things going up or down. And so it still ends in that kind of flat view of a view of evil and good kind of rising to meet each other and never really one prevailing over the other.
Can you say that when we say the modern all-mill for the most part and post-mill, but when we say the all-mill is really post-mill, what they're saying is it's the trajectory of when Christ returns.
Right.
Our big disagreements in the modern all-mill versus post-mill is what that looks like.
Right.
And how we get there.
And so, so what Gentry's saying by lopping these ancients within that is that these ancients don't seem to have a view of things getting better over time or getting worse over time, and they don't seem to have a view that the millennium has any bearing or that maybe there's even a millennium at all. And so if that's the case, their view of history, their view of the gospel proclamation is just going to be a very flat view of it's not all getting better all at once, it's not all getting worse over time, it just is.
No,
that's Origen.
Origen, I missed
the language.
Polycarp, yes.
He's studying under John.
Yes, I believe he was John was his mentor. Polycarp is the famous one that stood before all the masses and said, "Away with the atheists," and made them all very mad right before they killed him. And then they burnt him at the stake, but that didn't work. He wasn't dying, and then they stabbed him. Yeah.
What did he say?
He said, "Away with the atheists," as he was pointing to all the Roman polytheists. Mm-hmm. All right. Very good. Let's wrap this up. Let's see, Will, would you like to pray for us as we depart?
Yes. Pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time to study your word, to study the direction in which you have sent all things. Thank you for your purpose. Thank you that your history is redemptive, that your plans are purposeful, that they are to glorious ends, and that we can take comfort that you are ruling and reigning even now as our King. Thank you for your sovereign rule. We thank you for your perseverance. We thank you for keeping your saints, for keeping your church, for nurturing us through your means of grace, so that we may be victorious, not in of ourselves, but by you. We look to you even now as you are reigning. We look to you even now as we worship you. We pray for the worship of your people today, here and now, and throughout the city, that you may be glorified by the worship of your people, that the meditations of our hearts and of our mouths, they may be glorified to you. And all these things we pray in the precious name of your Son, Christ. Amen.
Amen.